We're continuing our Sunday evening series, Truths for Today. In this series, we're thinking about the great central truths of the Christian faith. And in recent weeks, we've been thinking about the world to come, the world as it shall be after the return of Christ, the new heavens and the new earth that the Lord Jesus will bring into being when he returns. We thought about our future as individuals in that new world. If we are believers, if we belong to Jesus Christ, we're looking forward eagerly to the blessings that will come to us as individuals in that new world. The Bible assures us that the joys that we shall experience in that world individually are beyond imagination. Our life there will be life in the body. The life of that world is not a nebulous life. It is life in the body. And the bodies in which we shall live in that world are wonderful. They are immortal bodies, both bodies that cannot be touched by death or disease or illness. Our bodies in that world will be glorious bodies, bodies that reflect the glory of God himself. The bodies in which we shall live in that world are powerful bodies, bodies radiant with strength and energy. The bodies in which we live in that world will be spiritual bodies, bodies drenched with the Spirit, the presence of God himself. Let me ask you, if you're believers tonight, do you believe those things? Do you believe that that is really your destiny? That for all eternity you are going to live immortal, glorious, powerful, drenched through with the Spirit of God himself? Is that what you're looking forward to? The Bible assures us that those things are real, those things are true. So we've talked about our future as individuals. And then we've talked about the future of the universe, of the world, of the created order. We've talked about the world in which we shall live, our eternal home. This world in which we now live is doomed. It's going to be brought to an end by the return of Jesus Christ. It's going to be melted down in the great furnace. This whole universe, seen and unseen, is going to be melted down at the presence of Jesus Christ. And then out of the furnace, out of the crucible, a new creation will emerge. New heavens, new earth, glorious beyond words. Ah, the fit home for righteousness. That is what the Bible promises us. A world delivered forever from the curse. A creation delivered forever from conflict. A whole and glorious new world, perfect and beautiful in every way. In that new world, everything will be in perfect harmony. And we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul talks about the wonderful harmony that will exist within the whole of that newly created order. All things headed up in Christ. Every single thing in the created order working together within harmony with every other thing because all is under the headship of Jesus Christ. Jesus directs every creature in the universe. In that new universe, there will be no distinction between heaven and earth. Heaven and earth themselves will be reunited, because Jesus Christ, the man whose body is made of the dust of the ground, is also the Lord of heaven. Jesus Christ will dwell here among us on the earth. But where Jesus is, there is the center of heaven. Heaven and earth become one in Jesus Christ. Charles Hodge put it like this: this earth, that is, this renovated earth, is to be the final seat of Christ's kingdom. This is the new heavens. This is the new Jerusalem. No more division between God and men. No more rift between heaven and earth. Jesus, the glorious Son of God, living among men and women here in a renewed earth. So this earth becomes the very seat of Christ's kingdom, the throne room of heaven itself. That's the world to which we're looking forward. And then we began to move on to think about the future of the church. We've talked about our future as individuals. We've talked about the world in which we shall live. But then it's also vital that we think about the future of the church. We've asked the question, how will Christ's people relate to each other in the world to come? Yes, we will be individuals. We've said that. We will be individuals with individual bodies. And yet we will not be isolated. We will not live individualistic lives. There will be real relationships between Christ's people in that world to come. Now, I said I would give you four headings under which we would think about this. The first heading, knowledge. Christ's people will know each other in that world. We have to say that because some people have doubted it. They've wondered if we will know each other in that world. But the Bible assures us that Christ's people will truly know each other. They will recognize each other. They won't forget all that they've shared here in this world. The bonds of love that have grown up between Christ's people here in this world won't be dissolved. Rather, they'll be intensified a million times in that world. The relationships we've begun here will progress and deepen for all eternity. Paul writes this to the Thessalonians: what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes? Paul's talking about himself and his fellow Christian workers, and he says, what are we looking forward to? What's our hope? What is the joy that we'll have when Christ returns? What's the crown? What's the reward that we're looking forward to when the Saviour comes again? And he answers, is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Paul says that on that day when Jesus returns, the one thing that is going to thrill him more than anything else is to see the Thessalonians. He's not going to have forgotten them. They will still be his own precious friends and brothers. And so it will be for all eternity. And the love that will exist between us then in that world will be the consummation of the love that we've built with one another here in this world. So first of all, there will be real knowledge between Christ's people. And secondly, there will be love between Christ's people. We've begun to love each other a little here. But that love, we've said it already, is to be intensified and deepened. And it's to spread more and more widely. And Paul again assures us that love, the love between Christ's people, is eternal. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. We won't need to be prophesying in that world. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. We won't need gift of tongues in that world. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away, because we won't need special gifts of knowledge then. But, he says, love, these three will always remain. Faith and hope and love. And the greatest of these is love. A world of love. A world of unbroken love. A world where we love one another perfectly. A love in which there's no coldness. A love in which there's no selfishness. A love in which there's no misunderstanding. A love in which there's no choosiness. Here in this world, I'm afraid, I find it much easier to love the people I like. But there in that world, I'll not only like, I'll delight in every one of my brothers and sisters. And oh, I'll love them all. Here in this world, some of you have found love very precious. You, if I were to ask you what makes your life worthwhile, you would say, well, humanly speaking, the thing that makes my life in this world worthwhile is the love I have for so-and-so and the love they have for me. But the sweetest and tenderest and deepest love that you have ever known here in this world, that you've ever given or that you've ever received, will be nothing compared with the love that will be poured upon you and that you will pour forth in that world. To be loving all of God's people, all your brothers and sisters, as you love yourself. Here in this world, you can test how much you love somebody to a great extent by how much you delight in their achievements. If I love somebody as much as I love myself, I'm as happy that they should win the race as that I do. If you love your brother as much as you love yourself, you're as glad that he should win at Monopoly as that you do. That's the nature of love. That you delight in the well-being, you delight in the success, you delight in the happiness of the other. How often have we known such pure love here in this world? Isn't it true that nearly all our loves are tainted by selfishness, that we're still saying, but I want to come first. Oh, I'm happy that he should succeed, providing that he only takes the second place. I'm happy that she should be popular, providing that I'm more popular. But there in that world, I really will love others as I love myself. There in that world, I really will thrill in the rewards that Christ will give to others as much as I thrill in the rewards he'll give to me. When I see others walking up to the throne to receive their rewards before me, there won't be one touch of jealousy then in myself. I'll be shouting for joy that they are receiving their rewards. It's a world of love. A world in which there are no jealousies, no rivalries. A world in which we'll be able to delight in the pleasures and the joys and the rewards and the achievements of others as we do in our own. So it's a world of knowledge and it's a world of love. And then thirdly, my new point tonight. It's a world of community. It's a world in which people live and work together. It's a world of cooperation. That's why I read to you that passage from Revelation chapter 21 and 22. As John, in his vision, views the world to come, the new heaven and the new earth, what does he see? He sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. He sees this vast, glorious, beautiful, shining city. He says it's like one vast jewel. What is this city? told in Revelation 21 verse 2 that it's prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And then we're told in verse 9 that it is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Well, when we compare that with what is written elsewhere in the New Testament, we know then immediately what this city is. This city is the church. The church is the bride of the Lamb. John is seeing the church in all its final beauty. And the church is seen as a city. Now, what is a city? Well, a city is a great company of people who have chosen to live together, who have chosen to work together, who have chosen to cooperate, who have chosen to pool their resources and their skills and their abilities. A city is a community where people interact with one another, where different people have different roles, and where they use their roles, they use their skills for the benefit of the whole. And that is the Bible's picture of the way we shall live in the world to come. We shall live as citizens of a vast and beautiful and glorious city. That may be different from your own dream. There are some of us who at times think how lovely it would be to be out in the wild, to be out in the wilderness, 1,000 miles from the nearest habitation. How wonderful it would be to have my own log cabin in the Canadian Rockies, far from other people who might harass me, far from neighbours who might steal my stepping stones. That happened last week. How lovely it would be to be in a place of absolute quietness where nobody would disturb, and where I could be completely independent, where I could do my own thing. If you had those dreams, well, that isn't what we were created for. We were never created to live as isolated beings, and that isn't the picture the Bible gives us of our life in the world to come. The picture the Bible gives us is that we are to live as a city, but a city in which there are no thieves, a city in which there are no antisocial neighbours, a city in which there's no aggression, a city in which there are no speeding drivers, a city in which there's no selfishness, a city in which there is perfect and happy cooperation, in which every citizen uses all that he has for the benefit of the whole. Paul Hellman puts it helpfully like this. William Cowper, the Christian poet, wrote that God made the country and man made the town. What wonder then that health and virtue, gifts that can alone make sweet the bitter draught that life holds out to all, should most abound and least be threatened in the fields and groves. That was what William Cowper said, that if you want to be happy, you need to leave the city behind and get out into the fields and groves. But Paul Helm says such lines reflect Cowper's own preference for rural life. And no doubt there's some truth in them as they refer to the towns of the 18th century or of today. But the first line of the quotation is hardly a biblical emphasis. For the teaching of Scripture is that the work of God will be consummated in a city, the New Jerusalem. While the biblical imagery of a city with streets of gold is clearly symbolic, it is nonetheless appropriate symbolism. intended to convey as much of the truth as it's either possible or useful to know now. So we must conclude that a city is a better symbol than a factory or a farm, and gold and tin or chalk. Whatever the exact character of heaven is to be, the biblical model of it as a city must accurately reflect that. A city is a complex social organism, an organization in which people cooperate using their different skills. Is it conceivable that heaven should not bear this character? That's our life in the world to come. And we will exist as a complex social organism, an organization in which people cooperate using their different skills. Here in Revelation 21, you can see the cooperation of different people and different groups of people. Look at verse 24. Having described the city, John then says in verse 24, "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it." John talks about nations in the world to come. He assumes that there will still be different groups of people with different identities, different cultural identities, different backgrounds. But he pictures them all coming into the city and bringing with them their splendor, their glory, their honor. Different nations bring different things into that city, their most glorious and splendid things. He's thinking about the great cities of the ancient world. In ancient times, it was the responsibility of each of the nations within a great empire to bring their most distinctive and wonderful product to the capital city as a tribute. And then all those different contributions from all the different nations in the empire would enrich the city. And John says it'll be like that in the world to come. You'll have people coming from different nations, different backgrounds, different settings. And each of them will bring something that nobody else could bring. John shows the leaders of each nation bringing their distinctive contributions in order to enrich the whole city. I don't know what Brits will bring into that great city, what our distinctive contribution will be. But there's something that Brits have to contribute to that great city that nobody else could contribute. There are some nations that excel in philosophical and analytical thought. There are some nations that excel in poetic and oratorical genius. There are some nations that excel musically. There are some nations that excel technologically and scientifically. Well, John is telling us that in that city, everything that is richest and best in the physical or emotional or intellectual or cultural life of any nation will be brought into the great city for the benefit of all. There will be something that every nation in Christ can contribute. And if that's true of the nations, it's true equally of the individuals. There are, within the body of Christ, within that one city, there is something that each individual citizen can contribute that no one else could contribute to the life of the whole. There will be something, if you are a Christian, that you can bring for the blessing of God's people and for the glory of God that no one else can bring. The whole of the church universal, is described as a body with Christ as the head. And there are no redundant bits in this body. There's no bit that simply does exactly the same as any other bit. Every bit has its own unique contribution to make. And at last in that world, every bit will be ready to make its contribution in full. What a glorious city it'll be, where every single one of Christ's people is using all his potential, all his God-given gifts, all his energies and strength in obedience to Christ for the benefit of the whole city. It will be a true community. John, at the beginning of chapter 22, tells us that this city is going to be paradise restored. There's going to be the river of the water of life, as in Eden, flowing through the middle of the city. The tree of life is going to be there, as in Eden, bearing its 12 crops of fruits. The curse will have gone. Paradise will be restored. But that new paradise, if it's a garden, is a garden city. And how wonderful to live in that city. So there's to be community in that world. There's to be cooperation. There's to be the full use of all our abilities and gifts and resources for the blessing of the whole. And then the fourth heading I want to give you is this. It's unity. Think of the passage we read right at the beginning of the service. John chapter 17. And Jesus' prayer on the night he was betrayed and was arrested. What did the Lord Jesus pray? He prayed this for his disciples in verse 11. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Who is the we in that verse? That they may be one as we are one. This is Jesus, God's Son, speaking to his Father. Earlier in John's Gospel, he said, I and the Father are one. Two persons, two consciousnesses, and yet one in heart and mind, one in desire, one in all that they love, one in all that they abhor, one in planning, one in executing. The Father and the Son are one, indivisible, bound together by the unity of the Holy Spirit. Now Jesus prays and he says, oh Father, I want my disciples, those you've given me, to be one as we are one. I want them to have the sort of unity that reflects our own triune life. I want them to be as much one with each other as you, Father, and I are one. And just in case we've misunderstood, well, he prays it again, but not just for the original disciples, but for all who will believe in him through their message. Verse 21, that all of them may be one. He's praying for all the elect through space and time. He's praying for all those who'll be gathered in that new world, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And in verse 23, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. A unity that reflects the unity that exists between the persons in the Trinity. Now that goes beyond community, doesn't it? community is people cooperating, people working together. But you can have people working together in a city, in a factory, whom you would never dream of saying, well, they've become one. Yes, they're fitting in with one another. They're sharing the workload. They're sharing their resources. But you wouldn't say that they are one. But the Lord Jesus prayed that his people would be one. Still individuals. Just as he and the Father are two persons bound together in the third person, the Holy Spirit. And yet they're one. So the Lord Jesus prayed that we and all his elect are to be one. Not losing our individuality, not being merged into one another, but with the same sort of unity that exists within the Trinity. I wonder if we can understand this, or even imagine it. I was trying to think of those times in my experience, or in the experience of friends, when I've been most conscious of being one with other people. Those times when I felt that my mind and theirs have become linked, that we're thinking the same things, that we're thinking in perfect unison. Those times when our feelings have become linked, so that we're feeling the same things together. It happens sometimes. It happens sometimes for a group of people. I'm a huge crowd. I'm watching some sports event. And they're caught up together in the match. And yes, there are 50,000 individuals in that stadium. And yet they become more than individuals. As they're swept along in the game, they become one. There's an excitement that they all share. There's a thrill that they all share. They burst into applause at the same moment, without any orchestration, because they're all thinking the same thing and they're feeling the same thing, and they're conscious of it. They're conscious that they found an identity that goes beyond the individual, and it's euphoric. There's a tremendous excitement, if you've ever tasted that, when you're caught up in the unity of 50,000 people, all feeling together, all thinking together, all shouting together, all singing together. Have you ever known that euphoria? Sometimes I've been at a conference overseas, and I've had to preach through an interpreter. And it doesn't always happen. But there have been those times when I've had a particularly gifted interpreter. And as I've spoken, as he's interpreted, it's as if he's caught my rhythm. And I'm conscious that we're thinking as one. I'm finding that he's almost finishing my sentences for me. It's a strange feeling there's almost telepathic understanding. And again, it's most strange intimacy, that no longer just two people, but we've become one. And my thoughts are overflowing into him, and my words are overflowing into him. And the people who are listening afterwards have said, I wasn't really sure who I was listening to, whether I was listening to you or listening to him, the interpreter. I'm told it's like that for some musicians who have learned to play together and have developed an almost telepathic understanding within the duo or within the quartet or whatever it may be. I picked up a novel by a musician which perhaps caught this better than anything else I've read. Here the novelist is describing a concert. The narrator is the second violinist in a string quartet, and it's been a triumphant concert, and the crowd keeps calling for an encore. I'm going to read more than I strictly need to capture the atmosphere. So they're called back on stage for the fourth time. The applause dies instantly, as if at the downbeat of a baton. There's a murmur of expectancy, then silence. We look at each other now, concentrate entirely on each other. For what we are to play, we need no music. It's in ourselves. Normally, Piers would announce the encore. Instead, he and the others look at me and nod almost imperceptibly. I begin to play. I take my first two notes on open strings, almost as if they were a transition from tuning into music. As I play the first few slow notes, I hear from different points of the dark hall the indrawn breath of startled recognition. After my four lonely bars, Piers joins me, then Billy and then Helen. We are playing the first contrapuntus of Bach's Art of Fugue. We play almost without vibrato, keeping the bow on the string, taking open strings whenever they fall naturally, even if it means that our phrases do not exactly replicate one another's. We play with such intensity, such calm, as I never imagined we could either feel or create. The fugue flows on, and our travelling bows follow its course, guided and guiding. We play in an energised trance. These 4.5 minutes could be as many hours or seconds. In my mind's eye, I see the little used clefs of the original score and the sinking and rising, swift and slow, parallel and contrary, or of all our several voices. And in my mind's ear, I hear what has sounded and is sounding and is yet to sound. I only have to realize on the strings what is already real to me, and so have Billy and Helen and Piers. Our synchronous visions merge, and we are one with each other, with the world, and with Bach himself. That musician has captured something, that as they play together, there is such understanding that it's as if their minds have flowed and become one. We're one with each other, he says, as he plays with those people he's known and loved for so long. And some of you may understand that. Perhaps you've sung in a choir, and there have been those moments when it's not just been 50 people in the choir singing, but really there has been the uniting of hearts and of minds as you're carried along with the harmony of what you're singing. Earlier in the book of Revelation, John talks about all God's people as one vast choir in the new world, not just cooperating with each other, but singing as one, united. If you've ever known anything of the euphoria that can be generated in a football stadium, if you've ever had to speak through an interpreter and had the privilege of having a decent interpreter, if you've ever played in an orchestra or sung in a choir, then perhaps you've you'll understand a little bit of what it means that we're going to be one in that world with all our fellow believers. But not all of you had all those things. Perhaps a better picture than any of them. That's what will help us more to understand is the unity that exists between a man and a wife. That's something more wonderful, more awesome than the euphoria of a football stadium, than the almost magical telepathy of a speaker and his interpreter, of the unity that's forged within a group of musicians. The most wonderful unity that many of us have experienced is the unity that can exist between man and wife. There are those moments when the intimacy of husband and wife turns into something more than intimacy, and it becomes unity. Those moments when husband and wife know that they are one flesh. It can arise out of physical intimacy. It can arise at times when you're just standing together, and together you hear a bird song, and you know that you're both feeling exactly the same thing, and you know that you're both responding in exactly the same way, and you know that your minds and your hearts have become one at that moment. In a real marriage, there are those moments when a husband and a wife, yes, they're two individuals, but they become more than that. They become one. Their hearts have been welded together. Perhaps you see it more as husband and wife get older. Perhaps there aren't the same moments of shared passion. Instead, there's a lovely contentment. The contentment of people, two people who can sit side by side and not need to talk to each other, because they already know what the other is thinking. They already know what the other is feeling. They don't need to sort of bring themselves into harmony with each other, because their thoughts are already woven together by all the experiences of the years. If you've ever had that within your marriage, how blessed you are. It's a foretaste of heaven. The contentment, the delight, the satisfaction that comes where you've got a husband and wife who are thinking together and who are feeling together and who know the same loves and the same delights and the same memories. We can't describe the joys of that world. But here in this world there are moments that give us a glimpse, that give us a hint of what it will be to be united in Christ by the Spirit with all of God's people, to be part of a vast web of men and women whose hearts resonate with one another, who are wanting the same things, who are longing for the same things, who are enjoying the same things, who are experiencing the same things because they're experiencing Christ. Occasionally, we discover it in something even more precious, the marriage here in this world. Occasionally, I've experienced it where I would expect to experience it, in the fellowship of the local church. Those prayer meetings, those never to be forgotten prayer meetings, where the Holy Spirit has come down, and suddenly there haven't been 20 or 25 people in a room praying individual prayers, but there's been the sort of unity where every heart is burdened with the same things, and the one person prays, he's praying as the mouthpiece of every person in the room, pouring out a desire and a hunger and a joy that every person in the room is feeling. Those prayer meetings are never forgotten because they're foretastes of heaven. Those times are when I've sat in a congregation and somebody has preached, and as he's preached, it's as if the walls have fallen away. And every person in the room has been gripped by the same vision. Every person has felt the same awe, the same wonder, the same delight. Every person has glimpsed the same glory. And yes, we're still individuals, but we've become more than that. We've become one for a little while. In that world, it won't be for a little while. In that world, it'll be for eternity. Christ's people, one body, with one spirit flowing through them all, binding them all together, binding them to the one head. His thoughts, his feelings, his desires, his joys flowing through the whole body, making us one. That is our expectation of the world to come.